Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, if this were a seminar, I'd put you all in small groups, and I would ask you to review Romans 5, verses 1 through 8, and tell me what are the blessings that we have, because we've been justified. But this isn't a seminar, and I haven't stooped to turning Sunday morning service into a seminar, so I'll just tell you. Let's walk through the first 8 verses and see the blessings that we have because we're justified. Verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, the peace with God here is not necessarily an emotional peace. It could be, but that's not what Paul's talking about. This is an objective peace that is ours. We're right with God. We're no longer at odds with him. We no longer fear his wrath. We have peace with God. And then he goes on, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In addition to having peace with God, Christ has introduced us to his presence so that we can enter the presence of God at any time. The writer of Hebrews picked up on this thought. He said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm glad to know that at any time I can enter the presence of God and he's there to hear and that he cares. And then third blessing is also in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We saw that we not only will see God in his glory, but there is some sense in which we will also participate in that glory. I really don't understand that. I don't think God's told us enough about it to fully understand it. But in Romans 8, Paul will say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Warren Wiersbe has observed that these three things really take care of our past, our present, and our future. I like that a lot. Because peace with God takes care of the past. He will no longer hold our sins against us. Access to God takes care of the present. We can enter his presence at any time. And the hope of the glory of God takes care of the future, because someday we will share in his glory. I would say amen to that. The fourth blessing is found in verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also. Now that is a little counterintuitive because we don't typically think of tribulation as being a blessing, but God says it is a blessing because it's in those times that God builds our character. Tribulations work patience, and patience experience. That could also be translated character. And character hope. So God uses tribulations in our lives to make us more like Christ. The fifth blessing is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And I think this is talking about that subjective sense of God's love, which sometimes he just pours out in our hearts in a way that just almost overwhelms us. I don't think he does it all the time, and I think it's often associated with tribulation, but there is that sense of God's love in our hearts. This morning we're going to look at a sixth blessing, and this blessing is described in verses 9 and 10 of the text. The blessing is that we have been saved from the wrath of God. We no longer fear God's wrath. Now, what's interesting about these two verses is that when you read verse 9 and then you read verse 10, you're thinking, hold on, haven't I already read that? Because they're very, very similar. They're kind of the same, but different. They say the same thing. I mean, he says it one time and he backs up and says it again in a slightly different way. So the two verses are really the same, but different. And I thought that might be a helpful way to put our message in perspective this morning. First, I'll show you how they are the same. And then there's one specific difference I want to point out. So if you take notes, that's the outline. The same, but different. I just have 2 points this morning. I'm a visual person, and it really helps me if I can see things. And so in one of the commentaries I read, I saw a chart that laid out what I copied on the paper beside me. And in my mind, that just really kind of helps show how these two verses are the same and to point out some of their differences. Now, if you're looking for the sequence to parallel the verses, they don't. But the parts of each one of these are found in each verse. So if you were to compare verses 9 and 10, first off you find Paul says in verse 9, we've been justified. He uses a different expression in verse 10. He says, we were reconciled. Now, that's different, but it's kind of the same, isn't it? Because being justified, being reconciled, all has to do with our salvation. But there's a distinction between those words. They are the same, but they're different. In verse 9, Paul says, we were justified by his blood. In verse 10, he says, we were reconciled by the death of his son. Now, the blood of Christ and the death of Christ, that's slightly different, but he essentially says the same thing. So it's the same but different. Now, this third line here is really repetition in both verses. Much more, verse 9 adds the word then, and verse 10 simply says much more. The result is the same in both verses. We shall be saved. And then it's interesting what we're saved, how we're saved. We're saved from wrath through him in verse 9. And verse 10, we're saved by his life. So through him, by his life. I don't know if that helps you or not, but it kind of helps me get a handle on what's going on between these verses to see what the similarities are and what some of the differences are. Those are what I would call high-level similarities. Let me show you three more specific similarities between these two verses. The first is this. They both follow the same logical sequence. The sequence is this. God has done the difficult thing regarding our salvation, and that Christ died for us and shed his blood. Having done the hard part, it simply stands to reason that God will do the relatively simpler part of saving us from our sins. I mean, think about it. What was the hard part of our salvation? Well, the hard part was becoming man, living a perfect life, being betrayed, being treated as he was treated and then hung on that cross. That's the hard part. If God has done the hard part, don't you think he will in turn do the simpler part of completing the salvation which he began? I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I thought about Nancy Dillon. Nancy Dillon, who, if you don't know, she's the one who called me the first time and said, would you come preach at our church? That was 20 years ago, last June. She said, I'm down here at a little church called Freeman Baptist Church. Would you fill our pulpit on Sunday? I said, well, yeah, I'll fill your pulpit on Sunday, and the rest is history. So that was 20 years ago, last June, and November will mark 20 years since I've formally been the pastor of this church. Can you believe that? 40, and you were our treasurer at the time, as memory serves. So, boy, just a lot of different things change over the years. At any rate, Nancy made the best apple butter in the whole wide world. Every once in a while, she'd give me a quart of her apple butter, and I absolutely loved the stuff. Unfortunately, when she died, she took her recipe with her. And if you have Nancy's recipe for apple butter, I might pay good money for that. It was really good. Well, about 3 years ago, I think it was this time of year, just before COVID hit, so that would have been 2019, I stepped into the office back there, and there's a little white paper sack of apples sitting on the desk. I never knew, and I still don't know where they came from. And if that rings a bell to you and you gave me those apples, then you're responsible for the rest of this story. They sat there for a couple or 3 weeks because I don't just assume anything sitting on that desk belongs to me. I mean, if there's something you want me to have, you probably ought to put my name on it because it can sit there a long, long time. But apples can't sit there except for so long. So after a while, I thought, well, let's take these home, see what I could do with these things. And I started thinking about Nancy's apple butter. She always told me it was really simple because I'd rave about it. She'd say, oh, that stuff's so simple. All I do is cut up the apples, put them in the crock pot with some sugar and spices, and they cook themselves. Well, I thought, that can't be too hard. Oh, Nancy also had a secret ingredient. She'd throw a handful of red hot candy in at the end, and that was the thing that I think made hers especially good. So I got on the internet, and I searched apple butter, crock pot, red hots. And I found a really good recipe. Now, I'm not going to claim it's as good as Nancy's. I mean, I'd trade several gallons of mine for a quart of hers, but it's not a bad substitute. What I discovered was that Nancy was right. The hard part's peeling those apples. See, I make it in these 8-quart crockpot deals, so I have to peel a lot of apples to fill that thing up. That takes me several hours. Usually when I do it, it's when Arla and I are watching something on television, and I'm half watching and peeling anyway. That's the hard part. Once you've got the apples peeled, the rest really is simple. You just throw it in there, dump a little sugar on it, some spices, put the lid on, turn it on, you wake up the next morning, and you got this great apple batter. The hard part's peeling the apples. Wouldn't it be a shame to spend those hours peeling apples and then not complete it? I mean, can you imagine such? Why on earth would I do that? The hard part's done. All that remains is the simple part. Now, I know that's a really simple, maybe silly illustration, but maybe it captures the logic of Paul's argument. The hard part is done. Christ has died. There's justification. There's redemption. And if he did the hard part, you think he's just going to back off and let you slide into hell? You think he's not going to do the comparatively easy part of completing the salvation which he has begun? See Paul's logic there? It's from the greater to the lesser. The greater is he died for our sins. The lesser is that he will surely save us from our sins. That's the first significant similarity, because you can see that concept in both of them. Having died, he's going to save us. The second significant similarity is this. The past secures the future. Notice Paul's use of past and present tense in this. Verse 9. Being now justified, if it matters to you, the Greek word that is translated is a aorist participle. Aorist in the Greek means past tense. This is something that happened in the past. We were justified in the past. Being justified in the past, we shall be saved. That's future tense. It hasn't yet happened. But because of what happened in the past, we shall be saved in the future. Verse 10 follows the same pattern. We were reconciled. Again, that's an aorist participle. It's past tense. Because we have been reconciled, we shall be saved. You see how the past secures the future. That's the pattern between both verses. It's also important to note that the verbs and participles in both of these verses are all passive voice. Now that's significant. I'll tell you why. If they were active voice, they would mean one thing. Because they're passive voice, it means something else. Let me give you an illustration, difference, because we have it in English too. We have active voice verbs, we have passive voice verbs. Let me give you an example of an active voice verb. Let's say the car is the subject, okay? The car hit the pole. That's active voice. Did the car do something? This means yes, this means no. What did the car do? It hit the pole. Now, I could change the construction of that sentence, and I could say, the pole, now the pole is the subject, the pole was hit by the car. Did the pole do anything? It just stood there. It had something done to it. You see the difference there? Paul did not say that we justified ourselves or we reconciled ourselves. That would be active voice. He said we were justified and we were reconciled. Those are things that were done on our behalf. We did not do those things. Someone else did those things for us. And because that someone else did those things for us, we shall be saved. That's passive voice as well. Paul does not say that we will save ourselves. He says, because of what God has done, we shall be saved. So none of this is dependent upon you and me. We're passive recipients. Now, obviously, we have to accept what Christ has done. And I'm not saying God just forces his salvation on us. But the work is God's work. We simply accept it. He justified us. He will save us. The past secures the future. By the way, I thought we were already saved. But this says we shall be saved. Show of hands. How many of you are saved? May I see your hand? Yeah, but that says you shall be saved. What's the deal? Well, when the Bible speaks of salvation, it in different places speaks of it past, present, and future. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's past. It happened when you trusted Christ as Savior. You were saved in the past. And yet, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but to us who are being saved," that's present tense, something God's doing in our lives right now. We're being saved. But I thought we were saved. We are. So we're being saved? Uh-huh. And this text speaks about salvation as yet future. We shall be saved. So depending on what the writer is trying to say, they may use any one of these tenses, past, present, or future. Bottom line is it all works together, and when the end comes, we're saved. Now, I'm glad there's that past assurance. I'm glad there's that present assurance, and I'm glad there's that future hope of finally being saved and delivered from this world. Amen. Well, amen. We're looking at significant similarities between these verses. The first is a logical sequence. God has done the difficult part of our salvation. It follows that he will complete our salvation. The second significant similarity is the past secures the future. Having done this in the past, he will do that in the future. And the third significant similarity is our salvation is absolutely secure. There are those who teach that Christians can lose their salvation. These two verses argue otherwise. First, because the hard part has been done. If Christ died, don't you think he'll save those for whom he died? Those who accepted what he did on the cross? He did the difficult part. Is he now going to back off and not do the less difficult part? A second reason these verses argue against losing your salvation is because of the tense of these verbs. We have been justified. We have been reconciled. That's past tense. This is something that has already occurred. Now remember, the word justify has to do with being declared righteous or maybe being declared not guilty. God did that for us in the past. He declared us not guilty. So is God going to change his mind and say, "Oh, changed my mind. Guess you're guilty after all." Listen to these verses. I'll read them once more. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see any doubt in Paul's teaching here? He doesn't say we might be saved or we hope to be saved. He says we shall be saved. And then notice verse 10. The word he uses to describe us before we were saved, he says we were God's enemies. That's a very strong word. A couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at some earlier verses, we were trying to get a handle on the love of God. And I said you can measure the love of God in two ways. One is by the costliness of the gift to the giver. And nothing ever costs as much as our salvation. It's the most expensive gift ever purchased. Second way is by the worthiness or unworthiness of the recipient. And we walk through these words that Paul uses to describe our unworthiness. We were without strength, meaning we were hopeless. We were ungodly. We never did what God wanted us to do. We were sinners. We fell short of God's standard. Now Paul says we were his enemies. This speaks of hostility. An enemy is not just a person who comes a little bit short of being a friend. It's someone who's in the opposite camp. This word is one Jesus used when he gave the parable of the tares. Remember the guy who sowed tares in the wheat field? And when the thing with tares, you can't tell the difference between tares and wheat until they're grown. And then the tares are just empty. There's nothing there. And an enemy sowed this. And then he turns around and he gives the interpretation of the story. Here's what he says. The enemy, it's the same word that's in our text. The enemy is the devil. Now, he's not saying the ungodly are devils, but he's putting the ungodly in the same category as the devil. The ungodly are enemies to God. There's hostility here. And that hostility cuts both ways. There's the hostility of the one who's opposed to God, and there's the hostility of God to the sinner. Now, that statement is probably offensive to some, because even people who are not religious, they don't want to be thought of as enemies to God. Come on. I just have a live and let live attitude toward God. I'm not his enemy. Oh, yeah, you are. You are. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7. I'm reading this from the NET translation. It says, the outlook of the flesh is hostile. It's a different form of the same word. Enemy. You could translate it that way. The outlook of the flesh is enemy to God. Why? Because it does not submit to the will of God. When you do not submit to God's word and his will, you are demonstrating that you are opposed to God. You are the enemy of God. Refusal to do God's will is an act of hostility against him. The unsaved are hostile to God because they do not do what God demands. But see, I just said this cuts both ways. Unsaved people are hostile to God, and God is hostile to them. You remember how this whole discussion of the gospel started out in chapter 1, verse 18? Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angered by sin, and God will pour out his wrath on sinners. But notice verse 9 of our text. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? From wrath. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we've been rescued from the wrath of God. When we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God. Wow. That's just profound, isn't it? Because I went from being an enemy of God to being a child of God, a friend of God. I think Charles Hodge said it the best. He said, if Christ died for his enemies, surely he will save his friends. That's good, isn't it? I'm going to say it again because I didn't write it and I really like it. If Christ died for his enemies, surely he will save his friends. Your salvation is secure. Not because of anything you have done, because there's nothing you could have done. It's secure because of what God has done. He has justified us. He has reconciled us. He will save us. This is his work, not our work. That's what I call security. And that's a wonderful thing to have. There are significant similarities between these. We have that logic, having done the harder, God will do the easier. We have the past secures the future, and we have the security of the believer. And those are wonderful truths. Now, I told you these two verses are the same, but they're different. Let me show you one significant difference. Verse 9 says we're justified. Verse 10 says we're reconciled. What's the difference between those two things? Well, justification is kind of a legal term. It's what you might hear in the court of law. Reconciliation is a relationship term. You wouldn't necessarily hear that in the court of law. That's a word that's used to describe two people who are at odds with each other being brought back together again. What's interesting is that this notion of reconciliation with God is unique to Christianity. You just don't hear other religions talking about having a relationship with God, because their religion doesn't teach about this reconciliation. But I want you to notice what happens between these two verses. We were justified by whom? By our judge. The judge declared us not guilty. And then we were reconciled. We were made friends. So the judge has stepped down off of his throne and embraced us as his friends. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And it was all initiated by him. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. He's the one who sent his son to die in our place. He's the one who justified us. He's the one who reconciled us. He is the one who will save us in the end. There are a lot of similarities between these two verses. They follow the same logical sequence. God did the hard part when he sent Christ. He'll do the simple part by saving us. The past secures the future. Our salvation is secure. We need never worry about whether we are saved. Not if we know Christ is our Savior. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. But not only this. The judge from whose wrath we have been saved also reconciles us and desires to have a relationship with him. So I guess you might say this sermon has a message for everybody. If you're not saved, if you're still in opposition to God, you are an enemy of God. But God would sue for peace. He sent his son to take the penalty for your sin. He poured out his wrath on his son. By trusting him, you can be justified. You can be reconciled. If you're already reconciled, God wants to have a relationship with you. Not just a Sunday morning go to church kind of relationship, but a day by day, moment by moment kind of relationship where you walk with him through the day and he walks with you through this life. It's not just church. That's part of it, but it's that personal relationship. So the message for those who know Christ is cultivate that relationship so that a year from now you can say, I know him better today than I did last year. And you're always growing in your knowledge of him. Never take that relationship for granted. Always work to cultivate that and read his word and pray and do his will. Build that relationship together with God. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, what great truths we've had this morning. We're just humbled that you stepped in and you justified us. And you reconciled us. And beyond that, you desire to have that relationship with us. May we be encouraged and motivated to pursue that relationship with greater intensity because of what we've seen this morning. And Father, if there are any here who have never been reconciled, never been justified, would you so work in their hearts to bring them to salvation as well? Help us to walk with you and build that relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought this great old hymn would be a good close. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Cultivate that relationship. Call him your friend. Treat him like your friend. Spend time with him like he's your friend. Let's stand together. We'll sing all three verses. 182, hymn 182, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.